Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Good afternoon and a warm welcome. This is Bill Arnold. So glad you're with me today. We've got a wonderful show planned. Dr. Ken Kaiser just stopped in. I'm going to chat with him in just a minute. I've got Rob Bluey on the line. We have a wonderful first hour planned. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Doesn't it seem everyone's trying to update or reinvent something about themselves or reinvent something? Isn't it nice that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? I heard someone is trying to modernize a Neil Simon play, bring it into the new era. It's called Barefoot in the Dog Park. Watch where you step. I don't know. So speaking of, Kent, the Supreme Court has made a huge decision and relative to Minnesota.
Yeah, they came down with a decision today relevant to elections and voting, actually. And we had a law in Minnesota that was very broad. It said that you couldn't wear apparel or buttons or hat caps or anything into the polling place that was political. They'd never defined what political meant, and so it's been broadly interpreted by people who work in the polling places in some places, and it's been haphazard, as meaning anything that might be even broadly construed as political. So, for example, if you were to wear a T-shirt from the NRA, or if you had on a T-shirt that said, I'm pro-life and I vote, or even if you had a T-shirt on that had the First Amendment on it or the Second Amendment on it, so some election judge could throw you out of the polling place, tell you to go home and change or turn your T-shirt inside out or take the button off or take the cap off or what it was.
Mm-hmm.
The Supreme Court came down with the right decision, I think, today. 7-2, they voted to throw out Minnesota's anti-free speech law is really what it was.
I think that's a good decision.
And there are other, they have a decision far in the past, by the way, that said that that a state can ban electioneering in the polling place or near the polling place. But this law in Minnesota went way, way beyond that too. Yeah, it's just absurd.
Yeah.
It even included get out the vote. So if you had on some kind of a T-shirt that said to get out the vote,
that's too political.
Or a button, you could be thrown out, right?
It's so crazy.
I mean, they hand out little stickers in the polling place that say, I voted.
Right.
That was the only thing that would be allowed, honestly. Like,
really?
In terms of having anything to do with an election or voting, that was the only thing that was allowed.
And so, that's on the way out.
It's done. Gone.
Yeah,
and it was
done.
A 7-2 vote on the part of the Supreme Court. And even Ruth Bader Ginsburg came down on the side of free speech and you know, on the side of the Minnesota voters. The only two who dissented were Sotomayor and Breyer. So they're way out of the mainstream. But
You're very excited, Kent.
I know. When you can get Ruth Bader Ginsburg on the side of free speech, and especially for those of us who might be, you know, Christians and maybe wear a Christian T-shirt or say, you know, say something about, I'm Christian and I vote or something into the polling place.
Yeah.
This is good news.
All right. I want you to stick around. I'm going to bring Rob Bluey on in just a minute. But on my show, of course, I want a million people to read Scripture. So here's Colossians 2:8, read by my friend Dale from my Bible study.
See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way, you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. And for those really busy days, you could listen early in the morning or late at night when things were calmer, and you could take the time to reflect and meditate on what you heard. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store to gain instant access to Faith Radio programs and previous shows. It really is that simple. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime. Download the Faith Radio app today and don't miss a thing. Once again, go to iTunes or Google Play on your mobile device and search for Faith Radio to download the free Faith Radio app and start listening today.
It's 8 minutes after the hour, and a couple of very favorites are already on the show. Dr. Kent Kaiser in studio, and Rob Bluey, editor of the Daily Signal, and my Washington, D.C. correspondent. Hello, Rob.
Hello, it's great to be back with you.
No kidding. And in the afternoon where I'm fully awake, this is kind of strange. So Kent's going to stick around and probably ask a question or two. Let's start with Supreme Court rulings. How did you feel about the Supreme Court freedom of speech as it pertains to Minnesota?
Well, great. Just as excited. In fact, I mean, this is a ruling that that I think was long anticipated and welcomed by conservatives today. First of all, I remember one time being at an event with Justice Clarence Thomas, who, you know, famously asks very few questions at the court. And when somebody asked him about his philosophy, he said, look, a lot of this is just common sense. I mean, some people make this out to be like legal theory and everything. A lot of it just boils down to common sense. This bill is one of those cases where I think anybody, you go up to most people, and yes, perhaps Sotomayor and Breyer are way out of the mainstream. If you ask somebody, if you're wearing a shirt that says Tea Party on it, you shouldn't be allowed in a polling place, I mean, they would just find that laughable. So I think the Supreme Court made the right decision. And actually now we've had 2 weeks in a row where the Supreme Court has made a number of very good decisions. Starting with the Masterpiece Cake Shop, the Ohio voter rolls earlier this week, and now this decision today.
All right. Hold your hand up in the high five position because Kent's doing the same. So there we go. All right. Let's talk a little bit about the Masterpiece Cake Shop ruling. 7-2 on that. Of course, why did they call that a narrow victory?
That's a great question. It's one that has left us scratching our head here because it was really not narrow. I think I can tell you why most of the mainstream outlets, the New York Times, Washington Post, and others, use the term narrow, because it didn't go their way. And even though it was a 7-2 ruling, what they were trying to do is send the message to their audiences that, just because the baker won this case, it was a narrow decision, and that means that it's, you know, those other cases that exist out there perhaps might not be decided the same way. But what was very clear from this decision, which Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote, and remember, Kennedy is the same one who wrote the decision in the Obergefell versus Hodges case back in 2015 that redefined marriage. And I'm going to quote Kennedy now. He says, "Religious and philosophical objections to gay marriage are protected views, and in some instances, protected forms of expression." And I think what you have here in the Masterpiece Cake Shop case is a situation where the baker, Jack Phillips, it wasn't just same-sex marriage that he objected to baking the cake for. There were a number of other occasions, even Halloween, where he was not comfortable baking a cake. He made that very clear. At the same time, he was willing to serve all types of customers, and he had gay customers in the past. He just was not willing to make the cake for a same-sex wedding.
Mm. Kent, any thoughts?
Oh, no, I like the decision, that one, and also the last week's Ohio voter rolls decision, too, because that was relevant to Minnesota. You know, we have basically the same thing in Minnesota, where after 4 years, if you don't vote, you get dumped off the voter rolls, and rightfully so. I think, you know, when I worked in the Secretary of State's office, it was always a question of, you know, who's getting dropped off the voter rolls. And while you don't want to have your voter rolls cluttered with people, one of the things that we often saw, I mean, this is just really bringing it down to earth, you know, if you get people mad at you if the voter rolls weren't cleaned up. You'd have some elderly woman show up at the – this is just classic. She'd show up at the polling place, and you'd have to sign in, and she'd have to sign in next to her name. And right above her name would be her husband's name, and he maybe died a couple of years ago. And so, of course, he hadn't voted. And, you know, it would be upsetting to them, you know. And so that's, you know, a real down-to-earth kind of reason why you want the voter rolls cleaned up. But, I mean, you want them cleaned up just so that you know that you have a legitimate set of voters on your list.
Absolutely. So,
Bill, one other point I want to make on that is we had a situation here, which you and I have talked about on the show back in November, where there was a race decided in my home state of Virginia the race was tied, okay? And this they had to actually cast lots to decide who the winner was. This determined which party controlled the House of Delegates. I mean, that's how significant the voting is.
Yeah.
And if you have a situation where people can vote illegally and engage in voter fraud, it can have pretty significant consequences, and we saw that very up close and personal here in Virginia.
Yeah,
and then the funny thing here too, and all of a sudden people are making these things partisan. They're trying to, and these laws in Minnesota, the one about dumping people off the voter rolls, and the other one about the apparel wearing, those are both from, you know, under Democratic secretaries of state and when we had Democrats in charge of the legislature. And all of a sudden, you know, with the voter rolls, it's become this partisan issue. It shouldn't be.
Mm-hmm. All right, Rob. Sarah Sanders heard when she was at, I think, her child's game or something that she was leaving her job. And, of course, a major network, or of course they call themselves a major network, kind of ran the story without even asking her. What are your thoughts on that?
This is the classic case, Bill, of why the trust in media is at historic lows.
Mm-hmm.
I just came from an event at the Heritage Foundation where Harris Faulkner, the Fox News anchor, spoke about her new book, Nine Rules of Engagement. And I asked her this question. I said, Harris, at a time when the trust in the media is so low, what are the reasons? And she cited examples just like this, because reporters don't even have the common sense and decency to contact Sarah Huckabee Sanders to ask her whether or not this is true. They just ran with the story, and she had to find out after it was published. I mean, talk about – I mean, somebody who has a degree in journalism and took Journalism 101, this is one of the most basic things that you learn in that first class in journalism.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand how CBS News could have gone ahead with this story without just following the basic procedures. But I think it's why so many Americans are fed up with the media.
Yeah, right. All right, Rob and Kent, let me take a very short break. When I come back, lots more to cover. You're listening to Bill Arnold and the afternoon show. We're so close to a name. So close. Rob, we've got a name. Let me know. And we'll be back in a minute. Bill Arnold with you this afternoon at 17 minutes after the hour. Rob Bluey from the Daily Signal is my guest on our studio line. Dr. Ken Kaiser is in studio. So we're having a conversation about the news of the day, what's going on in Washington, D.C. And when you were talking about not trusting the press, Rob, I was thinking, what about this scenario? A high-ranking FBI agent said the FBI would stop Obama from getting elected. How would that have gone over with the press?
Yeah, that would have been a big headline, and that's what a lot of people are focused on in Washington, D.C. today. The Office of Inspector General finally released its report. President Trump was briefed on it today. Sarah Huckabee Sanders just a short time ago made some comments about it in which she says it reaffirms what the president has been saying all along about his suspicions about James Comey and the FBI and how he ran that agency. And so you have a number of Republicans who have been clamoring to see this report for a long time. And once again, I think it just goes to show that there were some things happening in government that shouldn't have been happening, and President Trump's suspicions probably were closer than what most in the media, at least, suspected were taking place.
Mm-hmm. Robert, it's Flag Day, and of course it's the president's birthday. What's the feel like in Washington, D.C. today?
Well, 2 days after the big parade here for the Capitals, which, you know, I'm a Penguins guy. So certainly not something
yes.
I wanted to see. But you know, it's a great time to be in Washington, D.C. I always love this time of year, and there's a lot of energy and a lot of patriotism on Flag Day. I mean, it's just one of those days where you love to see the embrace. And obviously with the president having his birthday today as well, I mean, it certainly makes it an extra special day. And what a momentous week, though, Bill. I mean, talk about all of the things that have just transpired in the last couple of days. It's truly, I think, a historic time that we're all living through, and certainly not a boring moment for those of us in the media business.
Yeah. What is the word on the street about the summit in Singapore?
Yeah, so it's interesting because there are those who have been following this issue, like my colleague Bruce Klingner, who's written about this, was on our Daily Signal podcast the other day, in which he says, you know, disappointing in some regards when it came to the commitments and promises that the North Koreans made. And yet at the same time, the optics of it and the fact that you had a sitting United States president for the first time sit down with the leader of North Korea, I think gives optimism to perhaps the notion that we might finally be able to shift the tide of events that have taken place over the last half century in North Korea. And they still have a long way to go. I think that it's true that some of the language that was used is not nearly as strong as some had hoped. But it's going to take a sustained effort on the part of President Trump and his administration to follow through and make sure that they can actually verify that North Korea is on the path to denuclearization. And, Bill, the last thing I'll say on this, when it comes to the one thing that I think you're going to see is you had a lot of Republicans in Congress saying that they wanted a stake in this. They don't want to leave this just to the executive branch. They want to engage. And I think that's always encouraging when the legislative branch wants to do that, because so often they just want to be hands-off.
Mm-hmm. Rob, could you talk to the issue of Planned Parenthood and the probe that they're dealing with right now about the not responding to sexual child abuse?
Right.
Those are even hard words to spit out. So there, I said it.
Yeah, no, it's definitely – it's a story that we've covered at the Daily Signal. I mean and I think, you know, for context, I mean, one of the important things to remember here is Planned Parenthood has been now in the news for the past 4 to 5 years for a variety of things that they cast a real dark shadow over that organization. So for this latest to hit, and we talked to Congresswoman Vicky Hartzler about her call to investigate Planned Parenthood. She and about more than 50 other Republicans want the Department of Health and Human Services to take some action here. As we know, Planned Parenthood is a recipient of these Title X funds, and it has a responsibility to report child abuse to both local authorities and the federal Department of Health and Human Services. And so there are questions about whether or not this actually took place, and I think legitimate reason for the Secretary of HHS to launch an investigation. Look, there's enough that we know about Planned Parenthood, and whether it's going back to the scandal that that we saw a couple of years ago about embryos and the variety of things that were just horrifying. It's really a tragic situation that this is an organization that is still in some cases getting taxpayer funding, if not for abortion, for other services. We all know that money mixes together, and I think that's why so many Americans are frustrated and fed up that Congress hasn't taken more steps to defund this organization.
Yeah, I agree. Well said. It's interesting. The Justice Department is getting ready to, I think, release a pretty large report answering questions about the FBI's probe of Hillary Clinton's use of her private email server.
Right. Yeah. Well, we will find out. Yeah. We can't seem to go a show without still talking about Hillary, can we, Bill?
We always get there somehow.
But I think this is, again, a situation where there was not enough due diligence done earlier in 2016, and so that's why we're still talking about it in 2018.
Right.
And there are a lot of people who feel that Hillary Clinton was not held accountable for the action she took when she was Secretary of State and setting up this private server. We still have organizations like Judicial Watch, which are fighting to get access to documents and records that the government should give over, as part of these Freedom of Information requests. And I think it's one of the reasons people felt that there was a double standard. If other Americans did what Hillary Clinton did, would they be held accountable for their actions? I certainly think that they would.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why the Department of Justice is looking into this, that you have House Republicans who are demanding that that she be brought to justice. And we'll ultimately see where it goes. Bill, I can tell you that and your listeners that I probably wouldn't be too optimistic that she will be. There's always this attitude in Washington where they try to look out for each other and protect one another regardless of the political party, and I think that that's in some cases what's happening here with Hillary Clinton.
That is so interesting, Rob.
Is there any talk about a Supreme Court retirement in the near future?
Certainly. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, they're watching the court closely. This is Anthony Kennedy is the one that a lot of people are watching. And so far, it's hard to know. I mean, you're always looking for clues as to whether a justice could make that decision. It's usually the end of the term after all of the decisions have been made where a justice will announce a retirement. And Kennedy, of course, like several of the other justices, is getting up there in age. And also, Kennedy was appointed by a Republican. So if you follow the logic that he would want to step down when a Republican was in the White House, that might exist. And then also, you don't want to do it at a time when you're getting close to a presidential election year. So this being in the middle of President Trump's first term, he might be more inclined to do that. Of course, this would set up an epic battle in Washington, D.C., because Kennedy, as we all know, is the crucial swing vote on so many cases that if President Trump were to put a solid conservative in that seat, it really does give you five conservatives on the court and not four conservatives and one person who goes back and forth.
Yeah. Anything else, Kent?
No, I think I've been hoping. You know, I mean, I was looking for clues. You know, I think that he was kind of late in hiring his his staff, but now I guess he's filled up for this coming term, is what I heard. So I don't know.
But that could also be a diversionary tactic. I mean, let's not cross that out. Look, I think if I had to guess right now, I think Kennedy doesn't retire. I just think that it's one of those things where we're probably not going to see a vacancy this year. But let's face it, this administration is prepared. Bill, one of the things you and I have talked about a lot on this program is where there have been some limited. There's been limited legislative accomplishments by this Congress.
Mm-hmm.
The one area where President Trump has had success is remaking the federal bench with appellate court judges and district court judges, and he already has appointed one Supreme Court justice. Imagine the impact he could have if he gets a second.
Yeah. Rob, you know, Mark Zuckerberg did get in front of Congress, and he did admit that they mishandled the controversy with labeling Diamond and Silk too popular conservative personalities as dangerous. So that was a step in the right direction. But where is that one headed with social media?
Well, it's something that conservatives and really I think listeners who of all political stripes and ideologies need to be paying attention to, because it's a struggle for these social networks. They we talked to them a lot. I was at a conference that Heritage Foundation sponsored last week with somebody from Facebook, and let me tell you, there is a lot of anger out there at Facebook, particularly in the political space, for what many people see as censorship and suppression and bias. Facebook's hired former Senator John Kyle to investigate this. He's conducting his own investigation at his law firm to come up and determine if this is actually taking place. And I hear anecdotally stories about it taking place. We've seen our reach drop at the Daily Signal, mm-hmm. As many other conservative news sites have. And so it's one of those things where I think it is a concern. At the same time, Bill, I'm not in any way advocating that the government get involved and start regulating or requiring transparency or neutrality in the algorithm. I think it's best that the government keep its hands off of the private sector. But I think what conservatives should do and your listeners should do is make sure that they as citizens and business, you know, as a private business, they can hold Facebook accountable, or they can walk away from it entirely and you choose to use other social media networks.
Rob, you encourage me always. Thank you. Go to the Daily Signal, dailysignal.com, to find out more about Rob and his work. Thank you so much for being on the show. Have a great evening.
Thanks. It's great to be with both of you.
Thanks so much. It is 28 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back.
Deal with fear sometimes, but how can you overcome it? Hi, I'm Steve Douglas for Making Your Life Count, and Becky Bodwin describes what she's learned about seeing fear from a different perspective.
I have found in my journey the scripture that really has helped me is in 1 John 4, where it says perfect love drives out fear. So I began to kind of look at this differently and say, okay, if God's love is perfect and it's what will drive out my fear, then what is keeping me from living freely in His love? And as I've begun to open myself up to God's love in every area of my life, it has completely changed me from the inside out.
We know from the book of 1 Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. In Him, we have peace.
Welcome back to the show. It's 32 minutes after the hour, and I am more excited than usual because of my in-studio guest, Fuad Masri, is with me, and we're going to talk about his work. He was born and raised in the war zone of Beirut, And he's a third generation ordained pastor. It has a tremendous heart for reaching the Muslims for Christ. Did I say that well?
Yes. Yes,
awesome.
Thank you.
So far I've not messed up. This is very exciting. And we've got a very exciting opportunity to hear a testimony of someone raised in America, converted to Islam, and then became a believer.
And God is on the move.
God is on the move. So let's talk about the need of the hour. Let's talk about what it is that we need to do to reach the Muslim population for Christ. And I also want to say, if you have a question, I want to get this in your brain right now. You can call and ask Fuad anything you like about reaching the lost, reaching Muslims for Christ, 877-933-2484, and you can ask anything, and we'll take care of that. But for now, Fuad, let's talk about what's happening with that.
Yes. In 1993, we started a ministry called Crescent Project, and our goal is to share the hope with Muslims. Today, when we watch the news, you see what the devil is doing.
Mm-hmm.
But we are here to tell the church that God is moving. He's not only saving Muslims, but we're seeing a new interest among Muslims with the gospel. We're seeing conversions, baptisms, and even people joining our ministry who were Muslim to share the gospel with others. So we're rallying the church to say, let's share the good news with Muslims.
Mm.
So everything we do as a ministry is outreach, training. I myself was in the Middle East in January. I just got back from Europe where we did ministry there. So we praise the Lord that the doors are opening more and more. And the crisis we're in that most people are not aware in the United States is that the Bible, I have my Arabic Bible right here in the studio. My Arabic Bible is banned. It's illegal to own in Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman. Millions of Muslims. Today there's 1.5 billion Muslims have never seen a page of the Bible.
Wow.
So the crisis we're in is not whether there is jihad or no jihad. Well, that is a crisis. Or whether Muslims are peaceful or not Muslims, or not peaceful. That is another issue. The core issue is Muslims today do not know that Jesus has come to give them life and give them abundant life. So this is the major dilemma or crisis of the 21st century, that millions have never heard that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, or Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, you are my friends, or hearing that they can call God Father, our Father who art in heaven. So this is where we're sharing with Christians. This is our time to share. On my way back from the Middle East, I stopped in Europe, you know, to get on the plane to the United States. So as usual, with a name like Fuad, I get randomly selected. So I was selected for questioning.
Mm-hmm.
And the lady pulled my passport, and she looks at me and she goes, Mr. Masri, what do you do? I said to her, I'm a Christian minister. I was in Lebanon working with refugees. And she said, are these refugees Muslim or Christian? I said to her, we don't ask. Jesus told us to serve all people.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't ask.
Good
we,
answer, by the way.
You're a servant. Well, this is the Jesus answer.
I mean,
Jesus loves all people. So, you know, sure, the government should take care of the country. Absolutely. I hope the government knows everybody coming. We don't want more terrorist attack. But we as the church, as the people of Jesus, the church is bigger than one country. We are for all. And you should see her smile. She smiled. She said to me, yeah, Jesus is universal. And this is the heart of the ministry. This is the heart that we have. It is not acceptable. It is not acceptable that today I can walk to any bookstore in America and pick up a Quran and a Bible. Yet there are countries today, it's illegal to pick up a Bible. It's not acceptable. And not in the 21st century. Maybe in the Stone Age, you can argue the point. But right now, in the age of information, that one out of six people on this planet have no access to the gospel. So we believe our job is to change that by loving Muslims, respecting Muslims, giving them a Bible, sharing the story, telling churches, let's welcome them. And in Europe, with the refugee crisis, it's amazing. One of our teams in Greece, they were helping this refugee, Syrian refugee, come out of the water. Their ship cracked, and they were helping them, and the guy looked at them and said, I'm running away from Muslims. The only people welcoming me are the Christians. And so that's how we shine the light. We shine the light with our words, with our actions, with our life. And so this is what we believe. So our ministry's goal is we have a hope we're sharing, and that is number one, Jesus. Sure, we can help with other things, but number one is Jesus.
So if you're a Muslim in Morocco and you have an Arabic Bible, A, how did you get one? And B, if you're caught with one, what happens?
Thank you. What's happening is people are smuggling it, but thank God for the technology. Right now you can download the Bible.
Oh, nice.
So I was on a flight from Vienna to Paris. I'm on the window seat. This guy sits in the middle seat, and we start talking in English, and I ask him, where is he from? He says, I'm from Lebanon. And I said, well, I'm from Beirut. Why we're talking English? Let's talk in Arabic. And, you know, it's so funny. We think that God is not active on this planet. God is active on this planet. Of everybody on the plane, a Lebanese Sunni Muslim sits on the middle seat beside me, who's on the window seat, from everybody. So God is moving. And so we had a great conversation. We opened the Quran in Arabic, and I opened it on my iPhone, and we opened the Bible, found out that he's listening to the Bible. So I said, yes, you need to look that all people talk about religion. All people talk about Islam, Christianity, Catholic, Protestant. Are you Presbyterian? Are you Baptist? These are, if you want to think about it, it's a religious activity. Mm-hmm. Jesus talks about faith. What is the Christian faith? That starts from the heart. That's why the Ten Commandments cannot solve the problem. All the Ten Commandments, the Apostle Paul says, the Ten Commandments prove to us that we are sinners. That's right. All it did, right. Because we can't obey the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says anyone who commits sin is a slave for sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. See, our message is faith that starts from within.
Yeah.
What a blast. His name is Omar. Nice boy. Nice young man. We had a great conversation. Yeah. And this is the joy that we have, to be a reflection of Christ to others.
Yeah. Now, Fuad, you're okay with me speaking English, aren't you?
Yes, sir.
Obviously, I could speak Arabic. I'm just choosing not to. But you're okay with that, right?
I'm okay with that.
Okay. What are some of the common misconceptions we have about our Muslim brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yeah, thank you. A very good question. Number one is that most Muslims are Arabs, and that's not the case. There's only 200 million Arab speakers, and many Arabs sometimes you meet in the West are not necessarily Muslim. They could be from what we call traditional churches like Assyrian or Orthodox or Maronite. So it's just because you've met somebody who's from the Middle East doesn't mean automatically they're Muslim, and then they could be Sunni, they could be Shia. Majority of Muslims today are non-Arabs, which adds more to the problem that when they read the Quran, they don't understand what they're reading. And so many times when I visit a mosque and I'm standing and listening to people recite the Quran, it sounds more like cursing in Arabic because they don't know how to say it. The sounds are strange. So if they're from Turkey or from Indonesia or from Pakistan. So most Arabs are non-Muslim. The other misconception is that Muslims studied their religion, and that is not the case. Majority of Muslims today do not study the Quran. They maybe heard it chanted, maybe they heard some teachings. Sometimes they fast Ramadan. They might tell you, I'm fasting, but it's more like shame culture, so I won't tell you, like, I ate yesterday or I skipped a meal. I mean, I ate during the fasting time or whatever. So it's very important to know that most Muslims today are nominal or traditional. Like sometimes you talk to Americans, they all think we're Christian, but in reality, they don't even know the steps of the gospel. So it's similar. So people say, well, I'm Afghan, so I'm Muslim. They don't know the study. Mm-hmm. So that's the second misconception. And then lastly, that we found this happening after September 11 and the terrorist attack, is today a lot of Christians are afraid or angry. One guy said to me, they don't deserve the gospel.
Wow.
And I said to him, sir, you have the right to be angry. Yes, I hope every American is angry. I hope we will never get used to terrorism. I hope we never tolerate this kind of behavior, whether it's Taliban or Al-Qaeda. Yes, we have to be angry, but the Bible says be angry and not sin. The problem today is these people do not know Jesus. At the end of the day, it's the gospel that changes lives. One guy was talking to me last week. He said, we have racial issues in America. Okay, how do you solve racial issues? What, we have more Starbucks? How do you solve racial? The only way you solve racial issues is the heart. Mm-hmm. You change the heart. And it happened to me. I hated Jewish people, and I hated Palestinians. I hated Palestinians for killing my best friend, Walid. in Lebanon during the Civil War. Mm-hmm. But when I got saved, I started praying for the Palestinians and I started praying for the Israelis because I don't see people by race. I see them as God's creation. It's not because of who I am. It's because of Jesus in me
right.
who changed my value system.
Right. Is Islam a peaceful religion?
Wow. Well, I have a talk called Islamic Terrorism, How Should We Now Live? It's an hour and a half.
Okay.
The struggle with Islam today is that Islam believes that they are the final revelation, so they must basically overcome everyone else. And our issue today with Islam is the concept of jihad. Most Muslims today do not want to deal with the concept of jihad. But jihad is taught in the Quran. It's taught in the hadith, and it's practiced by Muhammad. So chapter 9 of the Quran, specifically verse 5, and specifically verse 29, that makes a list of who to attack in war. Mm. And so the list in 9:29 includes Jewish people, Christians, and non-Muslims. So basically, from the inception of your faith, from the beginning of your faith as a Muslim, these are your enemies. You have a list of them. At chapter 47 of the Quran not only tells you how to fight the non-Muslims, but also how to cut their hands and cut their feet. At chapter 25, verse 52, God tells Muhammad that your job on earth is to declare jihad. Now, most people say, well, jihad is an Arabic word. You don't understand it. Okay, I speak Arabic. I read Arabic. I read the Quran 24 times in Arabic. The concept of jihad means to fight against non-Muslims. Added to that, this was the conversation with this young man, Omar. Added to that, Muhammad did not have diversity. It was either you follow the prophet or you are, as they say, in the house of war. Hmm. So repeatedly, after Muhammad died, whoever led the Muslim army, the way we solve our problem is through war. Mm-hmm. So the Sunni-Shia war that started didn't start 20 years ago. The Sunni-Shia war started 646 A.D. I mean, they've been fighting for 1,400 years because the way you prove you're right is you have to win. Even there's a hadith, hadith means tradition that or a saying of Muhammad. And Muhammad said, you know, if there are two successors, two caliphs, two successors, kill the other one. Okay, which one? It doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. Whoever wins the war means Allah, means God is with him. So at its core, Islam is a political structure. That's why the few think for the many. The mullahs, the imams, the religious leaders think for the many. This is one of the issues we have in Islam. Now, are Muslims peaceful? Yeah, most Muslims today are nominal. They believe that their religion is teaching them to worship one God. Many Muslims are pious. They tell them your good works here will take you to heaven. So many of them want to do good works because they want to be, you know, pious. So God will see them as a good person to bring to heaven. So it's very important to understand that not every Muslim we meet is in jihad. However, mm-hmm. the core of the religion is not peaceful in the sense of you and I. In the core of religion is the word salama. Islam comes from salama, means to surrender. Salam is peace. Salama, to surrender. So in Muhammad's idea when they started is that you join Islam, that you surrendered the past. Now they will teach you. So when you join Islam, they tell you everything from how to use the toothpick to how many wow. wives you get married, how to enter the bathroom. There's rules for everything.
Sounds pleasant.
Oh, very.
Yeah, yeah. Fuad, let me take a little break. Fuad Masri is my guest. And if you want to ask Fuad a question, give a call to 877-933-2484. Maybe you'd feel more comfortable sending me the question, bill@myfaithradio.com, and I can just ask him that question on the air. We'll take a short break and return with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 12 minutes till the top of the hour. I'm just having a riveting conversation. I don't use that word riveting very often with Fuad Masri, and he's in studio. And we've also got another couple of special guests in the studio with us. And Fuad, would you like to transition into a powerful sure. testimony?
Yeah, with me in the studio is Kelly. Kelly is on our staff. And she's also one of our instructors, especially in the women's ministry.
Okay.
Kelly was raised in the United States and has a wonderful testimony. She converted to Islam and then got saved. And I love for her to share her story because many times we see people who say, we converted. Well, God can still bring people back to faith in Christ after they choose other religions. But I'd love for Kelly to share a little bit about her journey.
Kelly, welcome.
Thank you.
So Fuad has set that up beautifully. Can you tell us your story?
Of course. My pleasure. So I actually was born and raised here in Minnesota and did not know anything about Islam growing up and went to college. And that's where actually I met my future husband who came over from Turkey. And so that's how I learned about Islam. What did that mean to him was exactly what Fuad was mentioning earlier, just trying to be a good person, you know, outweigh the bad with the good. And my background was Catholic. I didn't have a good understanding of who Jesus was really in that sense. I didn't have a relationship with him. So we started having those conversations. And fast forward into the dating, we ended up dating for a little over 2 years. And through that process, the conversations came up. It's like, oh, well, I don't have to convert. A Muslim man can marry a non-Muslim woman if she's a Christian or a Jew. And so that was never a concern of mine. So after college, we graduated. We decided that we were going to start over in Turkey with our careers. And that's what we did. We went over. And so at that time, we spent some time with his family in southern Turkey. And that's where his family, specifically his dad, did give me a little bit more pressure in regards to my faith and questioning that. And so that was his way of his concern for his future daughter-in-law. And basically, I was so far away from the Lord at that time because when I went into college, I was searching for a church and I was praying, Lord, just give me peace about a church. And I was going to only Catholic or Lutheran churches. And I was thinking, oh, Baptist churches are way out there. I can't go there. And so I just did not get plugged into a church, unfortunately. And so by the time I moved to Turkey after college, I was so far away with my relationship with God that I just said, you know what? I'm going to say the Shahada, and that's all you have to do in front of another Muslim to become a Muslim. And that was it. That was, you know, the expectations, though, and all of the the different, I don't know, I guess, again, just things that started coming out of that because I was a woman, first and foremost, how to represent the family, just the weight of that in Islam is really huge for me. I didn't understand it until starting to live it in that culture. So as the bride coming in and, oh, we have all these people coming to visit, what are you supposed to do? You need to wait on them. You're serving them tea and, mm-hmm. and food, and you're cooking the food and the desserts, and then it's just nonstop. And so it was a lot. And growing up in a small town in the Midwest here, it was complete shock, culture shock to me. And it was really overwhelming. But just fast forward into that, I ended up living overseas in Turkey for a number of years, had my daughter over there. And so just living as a Muslim woman and feeling that suppression and that heaviness. And it was just a weight that I couldn't even explain fully until after we decided to come back to the United States. And when we did, I experienced a number of different circumstances that I ended up going through some major anxiety and eventually a panic attack is what was happening. We moved back over to the U.S. and that was a point where the economy was dropping. So we didn't have jobs lined up, but we thought, well, with our experience and degrees, we wouldn't have any issues. My older brother, about a year prior, had actually accepted Christ and was praying to see someone come to Christ. At the time, he didn't know it was going to be me. But thankfully, the Lord's plan just and how that came about was just amazing. For me, it was miraculous. I came back and just experiencing the panic attacks and the anxiety and it just compounding and compounding. I actually got to the point where I felt like I was losing my mind. And I remember the day I was sitting in the park with my older brother on the bench, just shaking because I couldn't even function after, you know, 2 or 3 days of not eating, sleeping. And I just looked at him and I said, what can I do? I don't even know how to function anymore. And he looks at me and he's like, well, I don't know what your options are. And he's just kind of staring at me. And I said, well, as far as I see it, I can either go to the hospital and they can throw me in a psych ward, or I can go to your church. Maybe somebody there could help me out. I don't know. He's like, well, what would you like to do? And I'm like, well, I don't want to go to the hospital. Let's go to your church. So maybe somebody there can help me out. This was in the middle of the week. We ended up driving to the church. The pastor happened to be there. My brother took my daughter at the time, and I met with the pastor. I'm sitting in the pastor's office, and the pastor, the first thing he was talking to me about, opens his Bible, and he's like, oh, do you know about Jesus? And I'm like, yeah, you know, I grew up Catholic, so I understand who Jesus is, but I have been a Muslim for a number of years. I converted to Islam. And he's like, well, okay. He's like, would you mind if I prayed for you? And I was like, yeah, sure, whatever. Like, that's going to do anything, because that was just my mindset. You know, I was just losing everything in front of me. I mean, I couldn't even function anymore. So he's like, okay, let's pray. So we prayed. And then after we prayed, I'm just sitting in there shaking, and just a million thoughts going in my head, going, how in the world am I going to, you know, go on another day? This, I can't even, you know, think straight or any of this stuff. And he started reading some other scriptures, and I don't remember what the scripture was. And then all of a sudden I'm sitting in my chair, and this presence of light just comes down, rests in my chest. And it was just incredible peace. Instantly I knew what it was. And I just said, screamed out. I was like, stop. And the pastor kind of looked at me, and I was like, I got to accept Christ. And he's like, okay. And I was like, now. And we just prayed. I accepted the Lord. And it was like, literally, God just snapped his fingers. I fell back in my chair, and he took that anxiety away from me completely. And I, even just talking about it again today, it was over 10 years ago now, but it was like, it's just the impact of that. And knowing, and I looked over at the pastor at the time, I was like, God just did a miracle in my life. And he looks at me, he's like, yes, he did. And I was like, now what do I do? And he's like, well, you need some food in you, so I'm going to take you across the street to the restaurant to get some food in you. I remember just trying to get a spoonful of soup down at the same time. And then I was like, now what do I do? And he's like, you need to go to church. You need to read your Bible, get plugged into women's. I was like, trying to just take all this in. And I remember that night, and this was just so key to me, how I, after all those panic attacks and anxiety, I literally locked myself in the closet at night so my husband wouldn't see me, grabbed my Bible, opened my Bible up, and those words were just flying off the pages. It was just like that veil was removed. Hallelujah. I couldn't get enough. I was just pouring and pouring and pouring into me. That whole night, I was just reading God's word. The next day, I shared with my husband. I said, I accepted Christ. I want to go to church. I want to take my daughter to church. He was just irate. Those fiery arrows were just shooting out, you know, verbally, and it was like the Lord just put this shield in front of me, and it was like they were just pinging off the shield and dropping in front of me, and I had this incredible, unexplainable peace that I was just like smiling almost, but I didn't want to, because I was just like, oh my gosh, what is going on? It was just amazing. And from that day forward, the Lord has literally kept key women in my path to keep me on that narrow path that he knew I was going to be getting persecution from internally with my, you know, family dynamic, but even to this day with just all of the different dynamics that I've been through. And I'm just so blessed and honored to be a part of this ministry and seeing what God is doing, not only through the women's ministry, but just as, you know, through Crescent Project as a whole. Is now more than any time in history, all these Muslims are coming to Christ through dreams and visions and miracles. It's just like, wow, Lord, this is so humbling, you know, that I get to be a part of being obedient to his word and completing that great commission and sharing the gospel. You know, it's just amazing.
It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. And when she's sitting in the pastor's office, Fuad, and she says, what do I do? Do you recognize that as an evangelical opportunity? Do you see it as that?
I can't tell you. I mean, I've talked to some people where a Muslim asked them, why are you a Christian? And they won't answer.
Yeah.
One person said to me, well, I don't want to offend them. I said, how are you offending them when a Muslim asks you, why are you a Christian? Yeah. Why do you believe in Jesus?
Okay.
That's not offensive.
No. Now, we're absolutely running out of time, but yes. I'm going to ask you to stick around just a little bit longer. Can
sure.
you stay a few more minutes?
Sure, absolutely.
And we've got some questions coming in, and one of the questions is confusing. People refer to Allah as God when they're not the same, so we want to address that when we come back in just a few minutes. Be back in just a minute with Fuad Masri, and Kelly's in the office, in the studio, too. Be back in a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.